If you've had time to look at the welcome sheets, you'll see that I've given this morning's message the title, very simply, Joseph and Jesus. I'm going to show how parts of the story of Joseph should be triggers in our mind. The story of the Bible, we'll come to this in a moment, the story of the Bible tells one big story. And as we read of different rescuers that God sends, we should be thinking of the great rescuer that God has sent. Okay, so we're going to see different aspects of Joseph's life, some of the things, features of his experience, and hopefully we'll see Jesus Christ through that. The story of Genesis, just to go back a few chapters, starts with Adam and Eve, and they've got themselves in a right mess. They're in the Garden of Eden, and things are described by God as very good. Okay. They decide to ignore God's good commands, to take of the one tree that they're banned from eating from. They eat, and things, the world is shattered and scarred even to this day. What happens is Adam and Eve decide to become their own rulers. And God then is his authority, his good, wise authority is challenged by Adam and Eve as they decide to ignore what he has said. And so their relationship, Adam and Eve, suddenly changes. They're asked a question by God and they start to point the finger at each other. God asks the question to Adam, "What have you done?" And Adam points the finger at Eve and says, "Well, it's her fault. And you gave her to me, so it's your fault." And when God asks Eve the question, Eve blames the serpent who has played the part in whispering some lies to Eve. And so from that moment, God takes a step that we still experience today. God ejects them out of the Garden of Eden and out of the sweetness of fellowship that they're in. And so they leave. And now, as you read the story of Adam and Eve and that moment, it sounds like a parent discipling a disciplined child. You know, child's playing out in the garden, and instead of playing with the toy becomes a weapon, so the ball is thrown at the sister's head or something like that. And the parent steps in and says, "No, you can't stay there. You come in, and your sister can stay out and play." Adam and Eve being ejected out of the Garden of Eden just looks like that. It looks like a small, subtle change, but it's not. It's a massive change. The relationship with God has changed dramatically. And that explains our experience today. We are made by God for good. We know what is good. We enjoy what is good. And we're capable of much good. Kindness, generosity, thoughtfulness, self-sacrifice, justice, all those things that we know and like and love. We've experienced them from others. We love to practice them. We are made in God's image for good. That's part of our identity. But another part of our identity, however, is this broken side. We're no longer in the Garden of Eden. We're no longer in a sweet relationship with God. We are out. And so although we know what justice is, we also know what oppression is. Although we know what generosity is, we also know what it is to be stingy and selfish. Although we know what it is to be kind, we know what it is to be cruel, don't we? And not because it happens to us, although it does, but also because it comes out of our hearts. We can see, even in the quiet moments, that there are those shadows and darkness of the heart. And so that ejection out of the Garden of Eden changes things dramatically. Man, male and female, and God are no longer together in a sweet fellowship. A God in his goodness wants to change that. He wants to bring that back again, this sweetness of fellowship. And so he makes friends with a man called Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And the three things that were lost by Adam and Eve, that they were God's people in God's place under God's blessing, those three things are promised to Abraham. He says to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a family. That family is going to become my nation." Okay? A people. "I'm going to have a people again. And they're going to be in my place." You may have heard of the phrase, the promised land, through the story of the Old Testament, features quite highly. God promises to his people, you're going to come and live in a land, a physical land. I'm going to have you in a place again. And when you're there, when my people are in that land, there's going to be a blessing. Adam and Eve knew the blessing, and now they know what the Bible calls the curse. Okay? The breaking of the relationship. And so this threefold promise to Abraham is the story of the Bible. God making for himself a people and bringing them to a place. In the Old Testament, it's a physical place. And then as we see through Jesus, it becomes a spiritual place to be with him and that forever. And God's people in God's place under blessing by God. He's bringing his people back to not just a restored experience of Eden, but a perfected experience. That's his plan. And so from Genesis 12, that's the story of the Bible. Will God deliver on his promises? We've taught the children this week, God always delivers on his promise. So there should be no surprise at the end of the Bible, when God is talking about having his people in his place and blessing them. That's the thread. Maybe you've heard the advert, and you need to be a certain age to get this one. All because the lady loves milk tray. Well done. Okay. All right. All because the lady loves milk tray. The TV ad brings about James Bond type character. There's all sorts of stunts, all sorts of things. It takes ages to get to a particular place. Why? Because he's just slipping a box of milk tray for his lady. Okay. The story of the Bible is all because God loves his people. Right? And through all the mess, and there is some mess, there are some things I won't mention this morning because there are young ears here. Chapter 38, for example. Awful stories, awful stories. There is real mess, but all because God loves his people. He's going to deliver on his promises. He's going to keep his promises. And Joseph is one story of many where God keeps his promises and continues to work through this plan of having a people in a place where he's going to bless for all time. Joseph is Abraham's great grandson. His father, Jacob, has been given promises very similar to Abraham's. And this repeated, generational repeating of the promises. So Joseph knows God, the living God, Yahweh, has promised my father the same things he's promised Abraham. He's fully intent on keeping them. And so we see the story feed through. Like I said to you, I wanted to look at the story of Joseph in part. Four things I want to draw out that help us see a little bit about what Jesus is like, because, let me just make this really clear, every rescuer in the Bible is in some way pointing us to the great rescuer. Every time God's people are helped or blessed or rescued or strengthened, there are attributes of that ruler, that rescuer. It could be a priest, it could be a prophet, it could be a king. In this case, he's a ruler, Joseph. There's attributes there that point to the great rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all the promises of God will be kept. Okay? So as we look at Joseph, I don't want you just to have your head full of facts as you go away today. That's what the kids did at Holy Club. That was a nice story. I want you to see Jesus Christ. I want you to think great things, true things of Jesus. And maybe for the first time, I don't know all of you, it could be for the first time you consider Jesus. It may be for the millionth time you consider Jesus. But there's enough in Jesus Christ to satisfy every heart. So let's have a look. How Joseph points to Jesus. The first thing is this. Joseph is favoured by his father. Okay? He's favoured by his father. Did you see that bit in the story? Just have a look at verse 3. Genesis 37, verse 3. Joseph has told on his brothers. You may think badly of Joseph for that, but there's no record whether that was good or bad. it seems that if you read on in the story, his brothers were capable of much bad, actually. They could do an awful lot of bad stuff. And maybe Joseph said, I'm not having this. And he told his dad. So he's told them that his brothers have been misbehaving. And verse 3, we're told that Israel, a different name for Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And he also made him a tunic of many colours. This tunic was a long-sleeved tunic. It was a fancy tunic. It said, you will not work. That's what it said. Okay? I used to work at McDonald's many years ago. And for those of us, when we wore long sleeves, we had to roll our sleeves up. Usually we wore short sleeves. Because the idea was that if you wore long sleeves, the odds are you get caught in something, some piece of equipment. Long sleeves, in some occupations, mean you're not going to do hard graft. Colourful, long-sleeved tunic. Joseph, you're not for doing any work. Which is why, one of the reasons why, his brothers are out in the field working, looking after the sheep, and Jacob has to send Joseph to go and see how they're doing, because he's not doing the work. Okay? Favoured by his father. Now, in human terms, that's a disaster, isn't it? It's a recipe for disaster. Any parent that favours any child in a family situation, it's a recipe for disaster. And it certainly doesn't help the situation here. It would be fair to say that Jacob was unwise in how he expressed that favour. But Jesus is different. Jesus is the only Son of God. And we're told throughout Scripture, particularly John's Gospel, that the relationship that Jesus has with his Father, the Son, the Eternal Son and the Eternal Father, is one of love and deep, deep affection. From all eternity, the Father has loved the Son. And there have been moments throughout the life of Jesus where God, the Father, declares his favour, his pleasure about his Son. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. He loves his Son. But this loving, this favouring of his Son isn't a Jacob kind of favouring. Jacob's favouring of his son meant that Joseph wouldn't work. The father's favouring of the son meant that Jesus would do something that you and I can barely conceive of. The delighting of the father in the son meant that the son would come from heaven and permanently make a move, taking on flesh. Live amongst all the filth and mess of humanity, and die for us. The favouring of the Father meant that the Son would take our place. You see how different God is to Jacob? See how different God is to you and I? Would you do that with your only son or your only child? But Jesus, favoured by the Father, and is sent on this mission of rescue. It's not just that he's favoured by his father. Joseph is also hated by his brothers. That doesn't take too much to work out, does it? There's this, he's a dauber. He's dubbed them in. He's daddy's boy and he's a dreamer. Any one of those would be enough. And they're ready to kill him, aren't they? And if it wasn't for Reuben, as the story goes on, Reuben is the one brother, out of 11, who speaks out and says, stop. Let's not kill him. Let's throw him in the pit. Reuben's plan was to get him out of the pit and bring him back to dad. Okay? So Reuben, there's a lot of good there. But as they see this camel train going to Egypt, well, it's too good an opportunity to miss. Let's just get rid of him. And that's what they do. In the best of families, sparks between siblings can fly, can't they? I trust you know what that means. I can't imagine any person who's had brothers or sisters would talk about a sweetness of experience where slaps or kicks or fists or words or whatever didn't happen from time to time. But to be willing to sell your brother and then convince your dad that he was dead, that's hate, isn't it? That's not just a little dislike where you want to slam the door in your sibling's face and not see them for a few hours. That is hate. And that's what Joseph experienced. They decided, instead of killing him, to cash in 20 pieces of silver. We're told about Jesus that he comes in John's Gospel, he comes to his own, but his own did not receive him. And there's two parts here. There's his own family, his own half-brothers. In one encounter, they come and they say, he doesn't know what he's saying. And they try to take him away when he's making bold declarations of how special he is. He doesn't know what he's saying. His own family stood against him. And the Gospels record an incident where they stand outside and they send a messenger in. Your brothers and sisters, your mother's outside. As if they're calling him out. Favour us instead of them. And he's not having any of it. There's this, I'll call it hatred. And what's remarkable is down through the life of Jesus, one of the brothers of Jesus, a man called James, moves from hater to follower. If you've got siblings, I trust you respect them. I have two brothers, I respect them. I wouldn't choose to follow them. But James writes about his brother, Jesus, knowing that he's God, and worships him. James has changed. Jesus has that ability to change people from being haters to followers. But it's not just the family that hate Jesus. It's the nation that hates him, particularly the religious rulers. How about that for irony? Here he comes, steeped in all the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would come, and he stands in front of them, and they just will not see. It's not that they can't see, it's that they will not see. They refuse to see that Jesus is the one that God has sent to save them. And so they plot, they plan, and they make this conspiracy up. And even Judas sells him, like Joseph, sold for pieces of silver. And the nation hand him over to the executioners. They hate him. And even as he dies, they spit words of venom and anger towards him. He is hated by his brothers. He is unjustly treated like Joseph. Later on in the story of Joseph, there's this incident with Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife wants to lie with Joseph. And Joseph's having none of it. And day after day, the scriptures say, time after time, she calls to him. She invites him. She seeks to lure him. Until one day, he runs away. And as he runs, she grabs the cloak. She holds the cloak. Joseph's gone. And then she makes this claim. This man, the man to whom this cloak belongs, he tried to attack me. It's all nonsense. It's all lies. But Potiphar, the owner of the house, has no other option. He sends him away to prison. Completely unjustly treated. And what is sobering is when we look at the life of Jesus, the great rescuer, and his unjust treatment. Pilate in this trial, we looked at this in John's Gospel a few weeks ago. Pilate in this trial, three times in the space of really a matter of maybe 2 hours, said there's no cause for Jesus to be killed. I find no fault in him, says Pilate. There is nothing that deserves death. He's innocent, declared again and again. But the people still, with this hatred, cry out. And he is unjustly treated. What is stunningly different between Joseph and Jesus on these last 2 points is that had you asked Joseph, do you want to be sold as a slave? He'd probably say no. Joseph, do you want to go into prison unfairly condemned? He'd probably say no. Jesus, do you want to be hated by your family? Jesus, do you want to be handed over by the religious rulers to Pilate? Do you want to be declared innocent and yet die? He said yes. There was a willingness in Jesus, he knew what was coming. As he came into this earth, he knew the reason for which he came. He came to be ridiculed, mocked, spat at, beard pulled out, hit, accused, crucified, and buried. He knew he was coming for that. Why? Because as the favoured one of his Father, he was coming through all of that experience to take our place, the innocent Jesus, for the guilty you and me, to die in our place so that we may live. He's doing it because it's the only way God can have a people for himself to live with him and be blessed forever. Those three promises made to Abraham. Here is Jesus, friends, willingly taking on things that you and I would hate. Lastly, Joseph is God's rescuer in chapter 45. Just have a little look in chapter 45. The story, by the time we get to here, a lot has happened. He's in prison. There are dreams interpreted in prison, and he hopes to get out, but he stays in. And then Pharaoh has a dream. He had two dreams. No idea what they mean. And he's terrified. And then the cupbearer who's standing beside Pharaoh is one of the ones who Joseph interpreted a dream about in prison. And the cupbearer says, I know a man who does dreams. So Joseph comes out of prison, hears the dreams, gives the interpretation. And the interpretation is there'll be 7 years of good harvest and 7 years of bad harvest. And the bad harvest will be so bad that the 7 years of good harvest will be wiped out. Pharaoh realizes that God is with Joseph and so says to Joseph, right, you do the job and you look after the 7 years of good so that during the 7 years of bad will be provided for. Chapter 45, verse 5. 2 years in to the famine, Joseph's brothers come and bow down. Now is Joseph's chance, isn't it? Years of hate. Years of looking back and thinking his brother's mistreated. And what's he going to do? How's he going to respond? This is what he said. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me here before you to preserve life. I'm here to give life, to preserve life. I'm here because God has sent me here for this time so that people may live. Later on, this is still while Jacob, the brother's father, is still alive. Soon after his death, they start to tremble. What's going to happen? Will Joseph deal with this harshly now that dad's dead? And he gives him a very wonderful assurance. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. There's no need to fear. I'm not going to turn on you now. Joseph was a rescuer sent by God. And the position he holds in all of Egypt means that many, many thousands of people live because God has sent him there for that time. And Joseph acknowledges that and shares that, embraces his brothers into that, embraces his father, and they come and live in the land of Egypt where there is plenty. They come and live with the brother. And so they're reunited. The significant thing here is this. It's not just Egypt that Joseph rescues. Joseph rescues his brothers from the guilt of what they've done through forgiving them. He's a rescuer who forgives. And that's Jesus. We're told that when Jesus comes to earth and takes our filth and our place in death, we're told, the Bible says that what's happening here is God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God has designed this glorious swap. He takes all our filth, all the guilt, so that we can be forgiven. That's what he does. He's a rescuer who forgives. That's how God will make a people for himself. Not because people come to church on a Sunday and look nice. Okay? That's not how you get to become one of God's people. Someone becomes a child of God because they've asked God to forgive. They've asked God to cleanse. They've asked God to restore them to himself. That's how it works. And there's a reason why the Bible, time after time after time after time, tells a story of rescuers and rescuers and rescuers and rescuers. We're supposed to get the message, we need a rescuer. A rescuer who, like Joseph, who will forgive. And here he is, Jesus Christ. He is God's rescuer. He's died in your place to take all the filth. He's died to take it for you so that you may be forgiven and live with God as one of his people under his blessing forever. Very briefly, let me say this. Joseph soon gets forgotten. If you read in the start of the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, which we're introduced to a man called Moses, or a baby called Moses initially. The problems start because the Pharaoh of the land has forgotten generations ago a man called Joseph saved the country. And these children of Israel, Jacob's family, have grown and grown and grown, and the Pharaoh sees them as a threat. He's forgotten his history and he starts to persecute the people and he makes them slaves. 400 years of slavery starts. Joseph and his rescue would be forgotten. But the Bible teaches us this, that the rescue that Christ has secured will never be forgotten. He will reign and reign forever and ever and ever. And those who, like we're encouraging the children this week, those who put their trust in him will never be put to shame. We'll never have cause for regret. Never. Now that's a rescuer, isn't it? We've looked at Joseph. I trust you've seen Jesus or something of Jesus. If anything I've said this morning isn't clear, come and speak to me. If anything I've said has helped you think more about Jesus, I encourage you to talk to the person you've come with. There's some literature at the back. May help you to think a little bit more. Don't stop thinking about Jesus Christ. He's far too important for that.